Well, good morning again. I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke and follow along as I read verses 39 through 56. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, we do pray that exact thing. We pray that you would bring us to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, that you would open your word to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, that you would implant truth deep within us, and that we would walk in a manner that glorifies and honors you in all things. We pray this, that you would build your church and that you would be magnified. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to the right in your Bibles to the little letter of 2 Timothy and the first chapter. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses of 2 Timothy 1. And I would ask you to follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, there are so many ways in which we could draw lines of truth from this passage back to the passage we read in Luke chapter 1 concerning the eternal Son of God coming into the world through the womb of the Virgin. For example, we could consider this opening phrase in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Or even the line right before that about the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Mary speaks of this promised life. Mary speaks of the mercy of God. The child that she carried would be the Prince of Peace, and his coming into the world was God's great grace made manifest to redeem people from their sin. Or we could look at verses 8 and 9 and wonder at the reality of the God who saves us and calls us to a holy calling, just as he did young Mary and old Elizabeth. Not, mind you, because Mary and Elizabeth were holier than others, and not because their works were greater than others' works, but rather, exactly as the text said, because of God's own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which he was now manifesting in the world through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This truth is clearly understood by both Mary and Elizabeth, as we see stated in, for example, Luke 1:43, where Elizabeth says, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And in Luke 1:46 and 47, where Mary herself says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Elizabeth declares that Mary is the mother of her Lord. That phrase, "my Lord," is of vital importance. For Elizabeth sees that she is a poor and wretched sinner in need of God's great grace and mercy. She, even though she held the position of being the wife of a priest who served in the temple, she didn't rely on her religious heritage, her familial heritage. She didn't rely on the fact that she was of the Levitical clan, but rather she recognized her own need of a Savior. She, like Anna, the old prophetess that we meet in Luke 2:36, these were old saints, if you will, waiting and looking for the redemption of God's people, looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. Elizabeth is looking for the one who would come and redeem her own soul. Likewise, Mary rejoices in God, who is her Savior. We see that at the very beginning of the Magnificat. Mary recognizes her needy estate, her lowly, humble estate, her own spiritual poverty and need. And it's an amazing position that she's in. The Lord whom she carried in her womb was the one who would save her soul and meet her greatest need. And there are actually many more lines that we could draw back and forth between Luke 1 and 2 Timothy 1. And I do commend a study such as that to you for meditation on throughout the week, to draw your soul deeper into the Word. But the primary reason that I brought you to 2 Timothy this morning is found in verse 5. I am reminded, Paul writes, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, I do want to be careful here. We do not want to go beyond the warrant of Scripture and make assertions that are not found in the text. And we do know certain things. We know that Mary would have been a young teenager, somewhere probably between 13 and 16 years of age. And as we studied last week, Mary was submitted in her soul, peacefully submitted, joyfully submitted in her soul to do the will of God. We read in Luke 1:38, and Mary said, and she's talking to the angel Gabriel, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, even in such distant times, I think that sometimes we have sort of distorted romantic notions. We look back at the mid-1800s and the Little House on the Prairie time, and we think everybody was so nice. Everybody was so moral. It was such a good time. It would have been a much better time to live then than now. Not even talking about the technological or scientific advancements, minus the fact that we had extraordinarily evil and violent things happening in that very period of time. Well, we do the same thing when we read the Bible. We look back and we think, oh, well, you know, at that time when Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth, by and large, that had to have been a very moral people. Those would have all been good neighbors and clean living people and upright. And that's just not the case. Even in the distant times in which Mary lived, a young girl with such a Godward and submissive spirit would have been something extraordinary to behold. And we ought to be asking ourselves a question. How did Mary grow to have such a strong and righteous faith at such a young age? And there are some traditions that when confronted with that particular question, jump directly to the supernatural in order to answer. And they say that Mary was filled with grace because she herself was born without sin and was a sinless person in her life. Now, that very nonsense is absolutely refuted in Luke chapter 1 by Mary's own words when she calls Jesus her Savior. She needed to be saved from her own sin. But it is a significant thing for us to note that such traditions eagerly bypass God's regularly ordained means of producing godliness in young people. They jump directly to an unwarranted assumption of divine intervention and preservation so as to exalt Mary beyond the scope of normal humanity. No normal human could have blessedness like Mary, they think. And I think that's where 2 Timothy 1:5 is so helpful. Paul writes to young Timothy, and he reminds him of his own sincere faith. And then he reminds him of how he came to have such a sincere faith. He says, "Timothy, Remember Grandma. Remember Grandma's faith. Remember your mother. You remember the faith that your grandma had, and that came down to your mother, and that came through your grandmother and your mother to you. You see, Timothy had the faith that he had, yes, by the grace of God, but that grace of God came through the ordinary means of being raised in a godly family. The faith that lived in him, he first saw in his grandmother and in his mother. He saw it lived out day to day. They could not cause him to be saved, just like you and I cannot cause our children to be saved, for the Lord alone can do that. But what they could do, they did do. And that is, they trained him in righteousness. They trained him in the Word of God. And in their day-to-day lives, they lived out the reality that they were seeking to inculcate into his soul. Now, while none of the gospel texts speak to us about the parents of Mary, I am quite convinced that they are the quiet heroes in the background of the text. Mary was no doubt an extraordinary young woman, but we ought not to think of her as becoming extraordinary because God just randomly looked down and picked her out of all the available young women of the day and then miraculously caused her to be sinless so that she could have some sort of inherent blessedness and thus be worthy of being the mother of our Lord. Rather, I believe it best to understand the extraordinariness of Mary as the outworking of the regular means that God has ordained from the very beginning, the regular means of grace in having a godly mother and a godly father, living out the truth of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe that there are a few things in the text that indicate to us this very reality. So if you want to turn back to Luke 1 and look in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. Now, you will recall that the angel Gabriel has just departed from visiting with Mary, there as recorded in verse 38. And he has delivered a message from God to Mary that she is to be pregnant by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the child within her will be called holy. For he is the long-awaited Davidic king who would come and save his people from their sin. He is the eternal king promised by God. And Mary humbly, quickly, joyfully submits to the will of God, eager to see God's will carried out. And then she eagerly does something else. She eagerly gets up and goes out to see cousin Elizabeth. Now, remember that Gabriel had told Mary that Elizabeth, and then the angel Gabriel is very specific, you remember Elizabeth, your old cousin Elizabeth. Okay, maybe he didn't put it exactly like that, but that's the intent. Your old cousin Elizabeth, who is beyond the age of having children and has been barren her whole life, you remember her? She's pregnant. She's 6 months pregnant, to be exact, says Gabriel. And then he adds the important words, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And so Mary eagerly gets up and goes to see Elizabeth. It was probably in the vicinity of 70 to 100 miles from Mary's home to where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived. In a day when all travel pretty much was done on foot, and such a journey would pass through many dangers, this eager young woman got up and made the journey. And we ought to ask, what would make a young woman undertake such a journey in such a place and such a time? John Calvin is helpful here. He writes, "This departure mentioned by Luke proves that Mary's faith was not of a transitory nature. For the promise of God does not fade away with the presence of the angel, but is impressed upon her mind. The haste indicates a sincere and strong affection. We may infer from it that the virgin disregarded everything else and formed a just estimate of this grace of God. But it may be inquired, what was her object in undertaking this journey? It certainly was not made for the mere purpose of inquiry, for she cherished in her heart, by faith, the Son of God as already conceived in her womb. Nor do I agree with those who think that she came for the purpose of congratulating Elizabeth. I think it more probable that her object was, partly, to increase and strengthen her faith, and partly to celebrate the grace of God which both had received. There is no absurdity in supposing that she sought to confirm her faith by a view of the miracle which had been adduced to her with no small effect by the angel. For though believers are satisfied with the bare word of God, yet they do not disregard any of his works which they find to be conducive to strengthen their faith." That's an excellent statement by Calvin. I commend to you, and you can get them for free online. You can look up Calvin's commentaries, and you can read Calvin's commentary on the Magnificat and on this whole section, and you will be greatly blessed. What Calvin is pointing out is that Mary, trusting in God and demonstrating that trust and her belief, that is demonstrating her faith, she set forth, at least in part, with the intent to strengthen and increase her faith. Why does Mary get up and make the journey? The angel just told her two very important things. You are going to be pregnant. And your cousin already is pregnant. She would get up and she would go see this miraculous event that had taken place in the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And that getting up and going would increase her faith. It would strengthen her faith. Now, mind you, it's not a situation where she's putting God to the test. Where if he passes, then she'll believe. Okay, well, if I get there and Elizabeth really is pregnant, then I'll believe what the angel said. No, that, you'll remember, is closer to what Zechariah does in the temple when he's burning incense and no angel has showed up for 400 years. And all of a sudden, there's Gabriel standing there. And he says, "Zechariah, your wife is going to have a baby and you're going to name him John." And Zechariah says, Okay, maybe he didn't say it like that, but he says, "How do I know that what you say is going to happen?" And you've got to just pause and laugh and think, Zechariah, you're a priest. You're in the temple of God. And Gabriel is standing in front of you talking. The last time this happened was in the book of Daniel. And Gabriel says, "This is how you're going to know. Your power of speech is gone until the baby is born." Mary doesn't do that. Mary's not putting God to the test. Mary's not putting Gabriel's word to the test. Rather, she believes. We know she believes in part by chapter 1, verse 45, at the end of what Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed," past tense, "believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." She didn't recognize it as, oh, this is just a message from the angel. An angel might get something wrong. No, this is a message from the Lord, and she believed it. She believes, and she is seeking to improve her own faith by setting before her own eyes the validation of God's word. And let me ask this. Do we do this? Do we seek to improve our own faith? Do we seek to put before our own eyes those things that would validate God's word? Don't miss the wisdom in Calvin's assessment of the text. Though believers, though you and I are satisfied with the bare word of God, yet we do not disregard any of his works by which we may find, or that we may find to be conducive to strengthen our faith. In other words, are we looking at the things that God has said, that God is doing, and looking at them with a view of, may this increase my faith? May this strengthen my faith? Are we seeking every opportunity to improve upon our own faith by setting before our own eyes that which would be beneficial, that which would be advantageous to the strengthening, the building, the increasing of our own faith? And are we who are parents or those who are grandparents seeking every opportunity, like Lois and Eunice, to set before the eyes of our children that which would be beneficial to strengthen their faith, even from infancy? I think that often we are prone to expect faith in ourselves and faith in our children, and simultaneously neglect the ordinary means of grace that God has given. We expect this, but we do this. If you have not read Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, you should. The word muse means to think deeply, to be occupied in the study of something. It refers to contemplation, and in fact, contemplation to the extent that people might see you as the absent-minded professor or detached from reality because you're so engaged, so engrossed in the depth of thought that you might actually miss other things that are going on around you. In other words, the distractions can't get to you because you're deep in thought about significant things. That's the word muse. But then there's a prefix, and the prefix in the Latin means not. Not muse. Therefore, the word amuse is literally not to think. It means to cause one not to ponder, not to think deeply, or simply to divert one's attention and to distract. Do we live in a world of amusement? I'm not talking about amusement parks. I'm talking about everything in the world that is meant to divert your attention, divert my attention from that which is meaningful, that which is important, that which is significant, that which is eternal. To distract us in every way possible. We live in a world of distractions, and I am easily distracted. And guess what? So are our children. We ought to be asking, what do our children see in us? What do our children see us doing in this respect? Do they see us setting before our eyes those things which are beneficial, those things that are advantageous in the strengthening of our own faith? Do they see us looking at our spiritual life, our spiritual walk, and saying, I need to improve that? I need to strengthen that. I need to build that up. I need to grow in that. Or do they see us setting before our eyes amusements of no eternal value? Do they see us putting before our eyes distractions, endless distractions that take us away from that which is vital to our eternal life? What also are we setting before their eyes? In fact, we might ask if we are actively parenting at all. Or are we merely passively watching our children grow up? And then as they do, we shake our heads at the nonsense that they choose to read, or they choose to watch, or they choose to listen to. And we're like, man, I can't believe that they're doing that. What idiocy that they would choose to read that. That's neglectful, passive parenting. Listen, Mary arose and went with haste, in part because as a young girl, as a young woman, she was seeking to set before her eyes that which she knew would build her faith, would increase her faith, would improve her faith. So let us learn this great lesson from Mary, applying it to our own lives, applying it to our families, that we and our descendants after us may have a Mary-like faith, an Elizabeth-like faith, a Timothy-like faith. Now look with me again at specifically verses 39 to 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Here we witness the famous meeting of the cousins and the leaping of the baby in the womb as the mother of our Lord draws near. And again, there are a lot of crazy and unwarranted explanations and speculations as to what was going on with the baby John the Baptist and why did he leap. But the most simple and biblical answer has already been provided back in Luke 1:15, where we read of the prophecy about John the Baptist. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Why did John the Baptist leap in Elizabeth's belly as Jesus Christ in Mary's belly comes forward? It's because he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, even while in the womb of his mother. This is truly a supernatural pregnancy, which would bring into the world a very singular man, the one sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist was not merely a godly man. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the rekindling, if you will, after 400 years of that class of men who would boldly walk into any room and proclaim the goodness and judgment of God. He was the last of his kind. John, however, is not the only one in the text whom we find filled with the Holy Spirit. For we read in verse 41 that Elizabeth is given a particular filling of the Holy Spirit at the time of Mary's visitation. This is not some Pentecostal or charismatic experience, but rather this was a sudden gift given for that moment in which God opened Elizabeth's mouth in prophetic joy. We see this throughout the Old Testament, even with Saul, who was not a godly man. When he comes into the presence of God's prophets, God opens his mouth and he prophesies as well. However, here we have Elizabeth, a woman who is a believer, who is filled with the grace of God, who belonged to God's family, and her faith in him was already evident. And here God gives a special gift, which I believe in part was given for the accomplishment of the very thing that Mary was seeking after. Mary arose in haste and went to see that which she knew would embolden, would strengthen her faith, and God knows this, and God gives this special gift and says, here is that thing which you seek. Dear friends, if we are seeking that which is going to strengthen our faith, not some mystic supernatural nonsense. I remember just a few months before I met Kimberly, I had showed up in Savannah, and there was a group of people that I was staying with shortly, that they were seeking something that would strengthen their faith, but they were doing it with wrong thoughts, wrong doctrine. They were thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit's moving over here. And so they would jump in a car and they would drive hundreds of miles to where the Holy Spirit was supposedly working. And then they would hear of some charismatic event happening somewhere else, and they would jump in the car and drive hundreds of miles another direction to see where the Holy... And they were just playing tag, trying to catch up with the Holy Spirit. That's not what's happening here. Rather, Mary is seeking from God righteously that which will strengthen her faith, and God knows that, and God answers that. Dear friends, God will do the same thing for us today. Not looking for some supernatural sign, but looking for, in his word, looking for that which will strengthen and improve our faith. Mary had gone to see what God had proclaimed through Gabriel, and God, seeing her holy desire, glorifies himself through the prophetic poetry of Elizabeth. And that emboldens the faith of Mary's soul. And the result of that is that we see both women in the rest of that section celebrating the grace of God that had been poured out upon them and that would be poured out upon the whole world through the children, through the message of John the Baptist coming and declaring, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and then Christ coming in and proclaiming that the kingdom was among them. And in this section, we find this word that we have looked at various times over the past year, the word blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. We find it three times in verse 39 to 45. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is she who believed. And then later, again in verse 48, Mary will pick up this same line. And she says, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." So how are we to understand this? Do we take the word blessed there and just say, okay, we've learned before that blessed means happy, so Mary is just super happy. She's happy, happy, happy. Or do we understand this as great favor? Mary has great favor poured out from God upon her. Or do we take this as certain others do and understand Mary to be herself the embodiment of grace, and so she's able to extend grace to others? I think, obviously, that last one is not an option. I think the best way, or the way that we gain the best grasp on the blessedness of Mary, is when we begin with the middle statement first. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Jesus is the ultimate blessed one. Jesus has the fullness of the favor of God upon him. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has always been in perfect fellowship with God the Father and with God the Spirit. Jesus knows the inexhaustible fullness of joy, for he is the supremely happy God, and he has come to do the will of the Father. So Jesus is the blessed one. Listen, Mary is blessed because of the blessedness of her child. Mary is not blessed in and of herself. Mary did not shine like some brilliant star in the universe, and God looked down and says, that one's worthy. But rather, God chose the lowly, the insignificant, the humble, and he filled her with grace, and she is blessed because of the blessedness of her child. She has been given an incredible gift, which indicates the great favor of God, but her blessed condition is not in and of its herself. It's on account of the child. We further see in that last sentence that her blessedness was directly related to her faith. Blessed is she who believed. Once again, hear the words of Calvin. Blessed is she that believed. It was a hidden movement of the Spirit, as if evident from a former statement of Luke that Elizabeth spoke. The same Spirit declares that Mary is blessed because she believed, and by commending Mary's faith, informs us generally in what the true happiness of men consists. Mary was blessed because, embracing in her heart the promise of God, she conceived and brought forth a Savior to herself and to the whole world. My apologies, I have a typo there. Don't miss the one point there. Mary is blessed because, embracing in her heart the promise of God, that's why she's blessed. Our circumstances are far different than that of young Mary and old Elizabeth. We're not going to have supernatural children. And yet we are told in the Word of God that we who are united to Christ by faith are sealed by and are filled with the Spirit of Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Even as we read of Elizabeth and of John in the text, we carry within us the very Spirit of Christ, and should we not also be blessed? And I don't mean that in an irreverent way, like competing with Mary blessed or something like that. But Mary carried the living, physical, eternal Son of God in her belly. We carry the eternal Spirit of Christ within our souls. So should we not be learning and living in that which the true happiness of mankind consists? Should we not be walking in the same pattern as Mary, embracing in our hearts the promises of God given in His Word and conducting the whole course of our lives in a manner that then radiates forth the favor of God, which, as Paul puts it, Christ has lavished upon us? Dear friends, these are wonderful things to behold in the true story of the eternal Son of God being made flesh and coming into the world through the Virgin's womb. And let me just point out three things that are worth meditating on this week from this set of verses. First, the ordinary means of grace provided in the design of God is a godly home. The God of all the universe has ordained the manner in which our homes are to be ordered. And when we order our homes in the manner that God has designed, where God is the absolute center of family life, and that God's word is rightly held as the only sufficient rule for all of life and faith, we and our children become recipients of God's grace. Think of young Mary. Think of young Timothy. And the influence that their parents and their grandparents were able to have in their lives. The ordinary means of grace provided in a godly home. Secondly, let us consider and meditate on the power and the wisdom of improving upon and strengthening our own faith and that of our children by setting before our eyes those things which are good and true and beautiful and righteous and holy and will build up our faith, rather than being driven to distraction or by passively allowing our own mind or our children's minds to drift toward and feed upon all that would inhibit deep and beneficial brain work. We ought to be setting before our eyes and before the eyes of our children, those things which will strengthen and increase our faith and the faith of our children, rather than numb the brain, numb the emotions, or even entice the emotions in ways that are not towards God. Thirdly, let us consider and meditate upon the blessed condition of one who believes God and is filled with the Spirit of Christ and embraces God's promises. And we can even say eagerly embraces God's promises. Eagerly says, as the Lord teaches us in Matthew 5 or 6, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or as Mary says, be it unto me, even as the Lord has spoken. Or as our Lord says in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. That is this eager desire to see God's promises fulfilled in our lives because we believe the God who has said them. We believe that God is good and all that God does is good. Therefore, when we look at his promises, even though the pathway that we have to walk through may be hard, we look at those promises and we say, okay, God, your will be done, not my will be done. Accomplish your will in this situation as your will is accomplished in heaven. And we know that is perfectly every time. Let us learn from Elizabeth and Mary the lesson of blessedness, that of believing God, that of eagerly embracing God's promises set forth in his word, and living so as to see those promises fulfilled and bearing fruit in our lives and bearing fruit in the lives of our children. Let us look to the word of God and the examples that we find there of godly people. Godly people like Mary and Elizabeth and even Zechariah, who God blesses even through his obstinacy. And you and I tend towards obstinacy. We might be a little more Zechariah-like than we are Elizabeth or Mary-like. And we see God extending his great grace and mercy as well. Well, may God make these things so among us. May God pour out his grace upon us, and may God build his church for his glory. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service this morning. Our great God, we do come before you. We thank you for the beauty and the depth and the riches of this story, this true story. We thank you for the beauty and the riches and the depth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the lessons that we see in the text this morning, that you would apply them to our hearts and to our minds, that we might walk faithfully before you in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do, that our homes would be rightly ordered before you, that we would walk in a manner that is set forth in your word, holding forth your word as the only sufficient means of all of life and all of faith, that we would be recipients of your great grace. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would be about the business of setting before our eyes those things which would improve our faith and not merely entertain or amuse or numb our minds and souls. May we put before our children things of eternal value. May we walk before them in such a way that they would see you in us, and that they too would walk in such a way before you. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to improve, to strengthen, to build up our faith by digging into and immersing ourselves in your holy word and in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in prayer and in the communion of the saints. And we pray, Lord, that we would believe and that we would eagerly embrace your promises and your will. And we pray now, Lord, that your will would be done here in this place as it is in heaven. We pray that your will would be accomplished in each one of our families. We pray that your will would be accomplished in each one of our lives and the lives of our children, grandchildren. And Lord, that you would be pleased to save each one. We pray, Lord, that you would build your church. We pray that you would do this for the glory of your name, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.